So, tape started. All right, this is our third class. I want to go over the quiz here. And you need to, give me what you've got so far, because I want to go over the quiz and start the class.
Right, you can start my name on the first
That's
page.
Fine. That's good.
That's all I got.
Yeah, I was surprised that Nick didn't take credit for his quiz last time, because he did get the highest grade.
Yeah,
he did awesome.
You studied
real hard. Okay. So let's look at the first one.
Here we go.
All right. I thought of doing list the different sacrifices or offerings. Instead, I decided to do this one here. So there they are. Passover, which represents the death of Jesus. Feast of First Fruits, which is a foreshadow of the resurrection of Jesus and also of our resurrection. Feast of Unleavened Bread. Oops, this thing is not all that well. Okay, Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is basically about living the life free of sin. The Pentecost, which is about receiving the Holy Spirit and the harvest beginning. Trumpets, which is about Judgment Day. Day of Atonement, which represents our being atoned. And then Booths, which is celebrating the Holy Spirit essentially living in us.
I put
Booths and Tabernacle.
Well, there you go.
I put Weeks in Pentecost.
All right. Now, let's do the easy question. In which book does the Passover happen?
Exodus.
Good. In which book does God give the law to Moses on Sinai? No, Leviticus. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Right, right. It says, I put for you today life and death, blessings and curses. Deuteronomy. Good. The defeat of the Amorites and the beginning of the conquest.
Numbers.
And the guilt offering. Leviticus.
Yes.
Good. All right. So what is being in Egypt symbolic of? Being in sin. Right. Wandering in the wilderness. Life as a disciple. Entering Canaan. Going to heaven. Good. See? I told you that wasn't too bad. What was the purpose? This was the hardest question, I thought. What was the purpose of the sacrifices in the covenant, Moses' covenant?
Drawing near to God.
A little bit too vague. Yes.
Atone for sin?
Yeah. The blood
to atone for sin?
No, it was not.
God could be with his people.
Right, so God could be with his people. Because basically to make them ceremonially clean. So that any version of that, so God could dwell amongst his people. It didn't give them purification from sins, but it made them... We'll see. Okay, things about Moses that made him a prefigure of the Messiah. Somebody said killed by Pharaoh but survived. Really? I don't remember that. All right. Let's see. Sam Hemphill. Let's see how many he got. You got yours is right. Good. Said, let me see. Offering the burnt offering. Oh, wait, no. Called out of Egypt. Good. He left the side of the king. Good. He baptized the people in the Red Sea. He freed people from slavery. All right. He was in the wilderness for 40 years. He gave them bread. He gave them water. He met with God on Mount Sinai, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, good. Good. All right. So now we're going to start with the book of Joshua. Okay, Joshua. Now, my goal is that we get through the K in casket. Okay, we did C, A, and S, so now we're going to do the K in casket, which is the kingdom period. Now, in your textbook, she includes Joshua and Judges before the king period, which makes sense because they didn't have kings yet. But really what she needed is sort of like a, seventh letter or something like that, because they're not in Sinai anymore, right? They're in the promised land. So the theme of Joshua, as I see it, is victory for God's people. Basically, entering the promised land, achieving the things that God had in mind. And if the church is going to do great things and have great accomplishments, what does the church need? Well, they need God, they need the Bible, they need the Holy Spirit, but they also need Joshua, they need a leader. So another main theme is the role of the leader in the work of God. I remember when I was a baby Christian, we had our spiritual development class, whatever, and Tom Brown spent an entire year going through the book of Joshua and talking about leadership. All right. And of course, another theme, as you know, is the problem of sin in the camp, right? It's another theme of the book of Joshua. All right. Here's the outline. The first five chapters, they're still on the other side of the Jordan River. Now, remember, they've already conquered the eastern part, right? That's where Gad is going to stay and some of the half tribe of Manasseh. All right, and Reuben, they're going to be on the east side of the river. So they're now at the river, and they're preparing to enter the promised land. Okay, so that's the first five chapters when they cross the river. Then in chapter 6 is the battle where they basically defeat Jericho, conquer Jericho, and begin the conquest of the actual promised land. You could debate whether Bashan, which is the area east of the Jordan River, is part of the promised land. All right, and then there's that sort of the defeat, right? The very well-known defeat in chapter 7 and 8, where they go up against Ai, and they're defeated because there's sin in the camp. There's the lesson there. And then there's that interesting story where the Gibeonites, basically God said, he said to them in Deuteronomy, he says, do not make any treaties with the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hivites. But there were people in the promised land where he said you could actually let them still live there and have treaties with them. I guess it may be because these people were not involved in such disgusting religious practices, I guess. So the Gibeonites faked them out into having a treaty. That's kind of interesting. Yeah. And then chapter 10 through 12, they're having a victory in the southern part of Judah and the northern part of Judah. You have to understand, though, that the victory was not complete. All right, and then there's this long section where they're dividing the land, which to us is maybe a little bit boring, I guess, you know, the kind of the story of how the different parts of the land were taken. And then, of course, there's Joshua's farewell address. So let's just read a few passages. All right, Joshua 1:6-9. And again, for those of you who are trying to be trained in leadership, I really think the book of Joshua is a key book for you to spend time in. All right, Joshua, okay, 1:6-9. God is strengthening Joshua. He says, be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to the ancestors to give to them. Be strong and very courageous. Great lesson for everybody in this room. You need to be strong and courageous. It takes courage. It takes courage to get out on campus and, you know, make a fool of yourself in a sense, right? I mean, it's tough. It's not easy. He says, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. And all of us are tempted to turn to the right. Towards the Republicans, to the left, towards the Democrats. No, just kidding. But seriously, you know, God has a path blazed for us. It's so easy to get distracted from that path. All right. It says, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So I think as leaders in God's church, we need to realize that God is with us. Now, God is with everybody, but he's especially with us. Seriously, God is especially with you. And all he's asking you to do is to trust in him, to be courageous, and to be a person of the scripture. All right, that's a great reminder. All right? And so anyway, Joshua does that. Now, Joshua is a prefigure of the Messiah. This is going to come up again and again and again. In fact, the word Joshua means God saves. Which, guess what? That's Jesus. That's what Jesus means. Because basically, Joshua, Jesus are the same thing. In fact, in Hebrews 4, there's a place where it says, if Joshua, the King James Version actually got Jesus and Joshua backward in Hebrews chapter 4. Because if you read in Hebrews 4, it says he gave them no rest in that sixth section there. It's not totally obvious which it is, honestly. So it's pretty easy to confuse Joshua and Jesus because Joshua is a prefigure of the Messiah. Joshua brought them into the promised land. They were baptized into Joshua. All right? Just like the first generation was baptized into Moses, the second generation was baptized into Joshua. And in chapter 4, you know what they did immediately after crossing the Jordan River? Well, there's the thing with the 10 stones, you know, the stones of remembrance, which is a great lesson right there. You need to remember God's victories. You need to remember those victories because stuff happens. You know what I'm saying? You have this discouraging thing about the Huri, and then you got, but there's been great victories. Right. But what else did they do right after they crossed the river? What do you know? I'll give you a hint. It's kind of... They got circumcised. Did you know that there were no circumcisions for 40 years? God suspended circumcision. Even though that had been part of the covenant with Abraham since the time of Abraham, no circumcisions in the wilderness. So they cross the Jordan River. They're baptized into Joshua, as we are baptized into Jesus, and then they get circumcised. And God is showing the connection between circumcision and baptism, because circumcision is, in a sense, the sort of Old Testament prefiguring of baptism. All right, Joshua chapter 5, verse 2 through 3 talks about that. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives. Ouch. Flint knives. Ooh, man. All right. And circumcised the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives. And they weren't being circumcised a second time. You can only get circumcised once. All right. But beginning again the covenant of circumcision. All right. And the Israelites of Gibeath, Haraloth. By the way, if you're ever reading the Old Testament, just keep saying the names, sound very, very confident, and just keep going, all right? They'll be convinced that you're saying it the right way. So don't slow down. Don't sort of say blah, blah, blah. Just do as close as you can and just keep talking. And they'll be completely convinced that you're saying the correct pronunciation because none of them know Hebrew, right? And by the way, we skipped this part about spying out Jericho. That's kind of interesting, the whole thing with Rahab. And what's interesting is Rahab did what for a living?
Prostitute.
It's not clear. If you read the commentaries, it's not clear she was an actual prostitute. Maybe she was, maybe she wasn't. But what's interesting is Rahab is part of the lineage of Jesus. And if you look at the genealogy in Matthew, one thing that sticks out is he mentions all these women in that genealogy, and each one of these women was basically an outcast. Each one of these women was not even a Jew. Each one of these women was an outcast, a Jew, sort of a person. Several of them were people of ill repute, essentially. All right, that would include Tamar, who's mentioned in that genealogy, and Rahab, and of course Ruth. So I think it's pretty, to me it's encouraging. Yeah?
With Rahab, is the prostitute Rahab different
than the Rahab and Matthew that they mentioned?
No, I believe it's the same person.
I looked it up. They're different.
Oh, they're different. Okay,
yeah,
sorry about that.
Names, yeah.
All right, two different people. Well, there you go.
She wasn't Jewish.
Right, but Ruth was not Jewish. Yeah. Okay. There are at least two non-Jewish women in the genealogy of Jesus. All right, so that's sort of cool. Yeah. You're on. Okay, good. All right. Now the symbolism is going to change here, and this was confusing for me for a while. Okay, so in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Canaan is symbolic of heaven, basically having made it.
Right.
But then from Joshua on, the symbolism changes.
Okay.
All right, and basically, the bottom line is, once they're in the promised land, there's a sense in which they haven't arrived yet. So as we see the Jews in the promised land, the symbolism, you know, what that means for us is kind of similar to what the Jews wandering the desert meant, okay? So the symbolism switches. So as we're seeing God's people, thank you very much, as we're seeing God's people in Judges and Joshua and 1 and 2 Kings, it's no longer symbolic of us being in heaven. All right, the symbolism changes. So basically, the second generation was baptized into Joshua, and then they enter into a life with God, kind of like what we have now. So for that second generation, being in Canaan is kind of equivalent symbolically to what being in the wilderness was for the first generation. So you have to kind of get that. All right. And by the way, in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, he basically shows the connection with circumcision. In fact, let's read that. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Now, Paul said in Romans, the real circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Mm-hmm. And he says that baptism is the real circumcision because it's circumcision of the heart. And remember, from shadow to reality, right? The Old Testament is the shadow. The real thing is in the New Testament. Colossians 2, thank you very much, verse 11 and 12. General Electric Power Company, right? Colossians 2, 11 and 12. All right. Yeah, all right, that's another one. Verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. He's the head of every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision performed not by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you are circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So baptism then is a spiritual circumcision, a spiritual cutting off of your uncleanness. All right. And in order to either leave Egypt and wander in the desert, kind of being the people of God in that sense, they need to be baptized. All right. But then in order to enter the promised land, they were baptized into Joshua and circumcised. And the parallel symbolism of that, I think, is pretty straightforward. All right, great. So we're going to finish out the book of Judges. We're not going to spend a lot of time in each of these books. We're going to cover, like, I don't know, 12 books, something like that, in 2.5 hours. We got a lot of stuff to cover. All right, so in Joshua 6 is a great story. They defeat the enemies. And you know, in Hebrews 11, it talks about this, how by faith they walked around the city of Jericho. And I like to think of it this way. God comes to Joshua and says, Joshua, guess what? You're going to take Jericho. And Joshua says, great. What's the plan? March around the city once a day. And then march around on the city. By the way, how many times did they march around the city? That's a great trivia question. How many times did they march around the city?
15 total.
15. Oh.
How many times? Not 15, no?
So the 14?
No, not 14.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7.
13, thank you. 6 plus 7 is 13. They marched around 13 times.
We don't know.
Yeah. But the thing is, I'm sure Joshua is thinking, what kind of plan is that?
Right.
What kind of plan is that to march around the city? I was there a couple years ago, and I'm telling you, Jericho, it's about 115 degrees there. It is hot. All right. And so the plan was to march around the city, and I guess to scare the people in the city by marching around. And on the seventh day, they're marching around seven times. I'm sure the people in the city are like, dude, what's up with that? Are we supposed to be afraid of you guys by marching around the city? And then what do? They blow the trumpets. And the walls come down and the enemies are defeated. You know, a lot of people laugh at us, you know, because our weapons are not the weapons of the world. Our weapons are spiritual weapons. Yeah. But you know what? When the trumpet sounds, judgment comes, and they're not going to be laughing at you. On judgment day, nobody's going to be laughing at you, I'm telling you right now.
Amen,
John. All right? And when the walls came down, nobody was laughing. And it's also worth noting that people trusted Joshua. I think it's quite impressive the amount of trust they put in Joshua. Oh, you know what? I skipped one verse in Joshua chapter 3. This is one of the great, great, great moments in the entire Old Testament. So I want to go back to Joshua chapter 3, the crossing of the river. Joshua 3. Verse 7 and 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant. When they reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. So Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you'll know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, just keep going really fast. All right. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carried the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. Imagine the courage of Joshua to line up the entire nation. And it was during the springtime, during the flood. And he says, just start marching. Now, how do you think it would have felt if the river hadn't stopped at that point? It's like, Joshua, okay, you're a pretty questionable guy here. And basically, they just start marching forward. As soon as the ark hits the river dries. And they march through. All right? And you know, it takes faith to believe in heaven. I don't know about you.
Yeah.
I'm serious. You know, I used to be like, when I was a young Christian, you think, I wouldn't want to be cremated because, you know, if I'm cremated, then how's that going to work? You know, Yeah, I mean, you know, but what kind of silly thinking is that? All right? But I'm telling you, when the river parted, they're like, God is with us. And God will carry us across the river into our relationship with him. So to me, that's just a beautiful moment in the history of Israel when they crossed that river and enter the promised land. And God's promise to Abraham was being fulfilled. All right? Remember all those promises that God had given to Abraham? And one of those being fulfilled at that time. So for us, of course, we don't have the same exact situation. We don't knock down city walls. All right? But we have similar kind of victories. Our victories are spiritual victories. Our enemies are not the people necessarily, but Satan. And we're attacking his citadel. And every once in a while, those walls fall down, people get open, and people get saved. So as you're thinking about what's going on, you kind of take the physical situation there and just imagine in your mind and in your heart the spiritual equivalent of that as we're out marching through the land, having victory after victory. All right, so that's pretty cool stuff. All right, there's an interesting thing in Joshua 6:26. This is a little tidbit, Joshua 6:26. A prophecy here. It says, at that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. All right? And by the way, if you go to 1 Kings 16:34, that's exactly what happened. During the time of the kings, one of the leaders went and rebuilt Jericho. And guess what happened? He lost his firstborn son when he laid the foundations, and he lost his secondborn son at the time that he established his gates. Yes?
You said that was
1 Kings 16, verse 34. So exactly as prophesied by Joshua, exactly what happened. What is it? The conquest is around 1390 BC, and the event happened about 600 years later. The prophecy was fulfilled. I don't know, that's pretty awesome. All right, great. So what about Jericho? Did this really happen? Well, there have been some excavations, and it turns out in the late Bronze era, which is around 1400 BC, sure enough, the city of Jericho was fortified, and it was destroyed by fire, as recorded in Joshua 6. The fortification walls collapsed at the time the city was destroyed. All right, Joshua 6:20. The destruction occurred at harvest time. All right, in the spring. Remember, they had two harvest times, as indicated by the fact that there were large quantities of grain in the storerooms. Believe it or not, when they excavated it, 3,400 years later, that level, 1400 BC, there were large amounts of grain in the storehouses that had collapsed when the city burned, showing that it was during harvest time, as recorded in the book of Joshua. The siege was a very short one. Generally, back then, when you had walls, cities with big walls, you'd have to put them under siege for 6 months, a year, 2 years, as happened multiple times in the Old Testament. The siege was a very short one. We know how long it was. It's called 7 days. And also another thing is the city was not plundered. All right, there's evidence there that whatever was there was kind of left behind, all seemingly confirming the biblical story there. By the way, a lot of critics of the reliability of the Old Testament have claimed there was very little destruction in Palestine in the period around 1400 BC. That's true. In fact, the only two major cities that were destroyed at that time were Jericho and Hazor. And by the way, but if you read the book of Joshua, they destroyed only three cities, which were Jericho, Hazor, and Ai. The problem with Ai is we still don't know. Archaeologists are still unsure what city Ai was. So actually, the critics would say, well, there's almost no destruction at that time. Exactly. That's what the Bible says. They defeated these people, drove them out, and did not destroy the cities, and occupied the cities. So all the archaeological evidence actually is in full agreement. All right. In fact, let me see if I have this thing. This guy, Ben Tor, who did studies there in Hazor, he said, there's evidence of a massive destruction. When? About 1400 BC. I once called it the mother of all destructions. In Hazor, wherever you come to the end of the Canaanite, you come upon this destruction. It's an unbelievable destruction. It left behind a thick debris of ashes. There was a terrible fire in the palace, so much so that the bricks vitrified and some of the clay vessels melted. All that happened exactly like it says in the Bible. Another thing is, Megiddo, which is another major city, shows no evidence of changing from Canaanite to Israelite occupation. Many of the cities change from Canaanite to Hebrew right around 1400 BC, but Megiddo didn't. But then, if you read the Old Testament, it turns out Megiddo was not conquered until the time of Solomon. So again, all this evidence is consistent with the biblical description, which, of course, we're not surprised. We're not surprised about that at all. All right, so in Joshua 7, you have sin in the camp, right? And you know the story. I don't think I need to go into that. It says that story teaches itself. I don't need me to really go into that. And then from there, they go on to conquer Ai, and they just say, let's just spend a small contingent of soldiers there. No big deal. And they're completely defeated. And they come back and they say, why are we defeated? And basically they say, hey, look, if you have sin in the camp, what do you expect?
Yeah.
All right. So what that means is, unfortunately, how many of you like dealing with sin in the camp? How many think that's a fun part of the ministry?
It's not fun.
All right. But unfortunately, if you're God's leader, if there's sin in the camp, you can't ignore it. You have to deal with it. All right, because if you expect to have victory, now, you know, we don't know what God's going to do. Sometimes God does amazing things despite the sin. But as a policy, as a leader, you need to do what Joshua did. So, okay, let's stop. Let's deal with the situation. They dealt with it decisively, right? And the whole thing with the picking and they figure out who it was and all that. I don't suggest you do a lottery to find out who's sinning and then call them out and kill them in front of the rest of the ministry there. But I would say decisively dealing with sin is another lesson that we learn from Joshua. And what should we do with the things that are devoted to God? Right, that's what happened with Achan, right? Basically, God said the things in this city are devoted to God. So what did Achan do? He kept a little for himself, all right? Now, when you became a disciple, how much of your life did you devote to God? All of it. And things that are devoted to God, God owns them, right? You're free. You can do what you want with those things. All right? But I'd say God would not be pleased if the things you devoted to him, you kind of held back for yourself. I'm sure he justified it. He said, well, what good is it to have this stuff all get buried, all this gold and all these possessions? Obviously, God would want us to use it to his glory, right? Obviously, you know, money, we could buy some things, we could put on a great conference, blah, blah, blah. Nope. Mm-mm. The things that are devoted to God, they belong to God. Of course, then there's the awesome thing with Caleb and chapter 14, give me that hill country. That's where old people like me say we can still do great things, which is awesome. All right. The Gideonite deception, another point that's made repeatedly in the book of Joshua is they didn't finish the conquest. The conquest remained incomplete. And I believe God's hand was involved in that so that they would still be tested. But unfortunately, idolatry remained among the people. And that is basically the biggest sin of Israel throughout its time. Throughout Joshua, Judges, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Samuel, all that, is idolatry, all right, which is basically having gods other than God. All right, so let's go to Joshua 24, and I think this is, I would keep this perhaps as a sort of a theme verse, if you will, of Joshua 24. We sure are doing this book pretty quickly. Joshua 24, 14 and 15. And I think this would be a great one for you to read to your ministry, to your Bible talk. Joshua 24, 14 and 15, it says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away all the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And thus, one of the greatest men of God ever passed on. All right, I assume we'll meet him at a later time. Okay, now we're in the book of Judges. Judges is not hard to figure out, really. It's pretty straightforward. Okay? The people forget the great things God had done. They get caught up in the things of the world. They return to their worldly ways. God judges them. He steals the blessing from them, even though he promised it to them. And then they cry out and say, God, we blew it. Help me out. And God is so ridiculously gracious. I mean, God's patience in the book of Judges is beyond belief. Remember, that's one of the main themes in the whole Bible, right? The whole Old Testament is God's patience. But also God's judgment and his discipline. All right? There are a couple of theme passages. All right? The theme basically is God's people with and without a godly leader. All right? I believe as a church we need strong leadership. We need brothers and sisters who are going to point the way. And by the way, in Judges, we learned that sisters absolutely, sometimes the sisters, bottom line, even probably need to take the lead of the whole thing. I mean, if it comes down to it, that was not God's plan. But God says, hey, look, none of the brothers are doing it. Deborah, she's going to just go for it. All right, she is awesome. All right, a theme passage, a bad theme passage is Judges 21:25. Judges 21:25. This is really the theme of the entire book of Judges. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And honestly, folks, it could sound a little cynical to say that the disciples in the church are going to just fall apart and become ungodly if they don't have strong leadership. But the history of Christianity tells us that it's true. The history of the Bible from beginning to end tells us it's true. God's people need strong spiritual leaders to constantly remind them of the basic truths. You would think they couldn't possibly have forgotten crossing the Jordan River. How could they forget that? How could they forget the fact that they'd left Egypt and they plundered the Egyptians, they'd wandered through the desert, water came out of a rock, food came out of the sky. How could they forget that? But folks, that's exactly what happens. All right? And so you don't need to be embarrassed or apologize for calling the people that God put over you to do the right thing and to remind them. They say, we're tired of hearing this. Well, you need to hear it anyway, right? Paul said, I'm not ashamed to repeat a few things here because you need to hear them. You need to hear them often. All right? Oh, then the good theme is the reverse of that. Judges 5:2. I love Judges 5:2. And this is Deborah. Amen, Deborah. Go for it, Deborah. And by the way, Deborah is a prefigure of the Messiah. Deborah is a judge. Right? The judges were basically the political leaders, the political and spiritual leaders. And there were 12 judges. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Ibzan, Abdon, Elon. Deborah is one of the 12 judges. And so the judge is the equivalent of a king. Remember, a prefigure of the Messiah has to either be a priest, a king, or a prophet. And Deborah was the judge's equivalent of a king. Anyway, Judges 5:2, when the prince of Israel take the lead, and when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. So what's the job of the people in your ministry? To offer themselves to the Lord with you as their leader. Okay? Now, the Bible teaches servant leadership. It teaches that it's your job to serve them. If you read in Ezekiel 34, the message to the shepherds, if the shepherds start using the sheep for their own advantage, you know, and all those things. You know, we can't forget those things. If you forget those things, then you're disqualified from leadership. All right? But on the other hand, the sheep need a shepherd. All right? They need somebody who's going to be a godly man or woman and call them to it. And to me, again, maybe I'm harping on this too much, but I kind of like the fact that it was a woman who said this. I don't know why I like it, but for some reason, I just kind of like it that this was Deborah saying this. Because, you know, I guess maybe if the guy said this, the women say, yeah, well, but when Deborah said it, you know, it's sort of cool.
Like it,
so that's a theme verse there, a theme passage. All right. So here's the outline of Judges. Basically, chapter 1 and 2 sets the scene. If you want to kind of get Judges, read the first two chapters. Because it says, man, there were awesome victories. But then a generation grew up that didn't know the Lord. A generation grew up who didn't remember. They forgot the victories that God had done. And what happened? They just became like the world. They got caught up in the things that the world does. And disaster was the result. So compromise with the world, disobedience and defeat. That's chapter 1 and 2. Joshua is an awesome book. You know, Judges is a depressing book. Now, the underlying message of Judges is encouraging, but the basic message is not. All right? And so you've got Ehud, the guy with the sword, and that's awesome. Huh? The guy was so fat, you know. That's pretty cool. He pushed it in there. I guess it didn't even come out the other side or whatever it is, guys. Deborah, chapter 4 and 5. Gideon, 6 through 8. Abimelech. That story about Abimelech is the worst possible leader. If you want to study in what kind of leader not to be, just read about Abimelech. Jephthah, Samson, and then further misadventures. The pattern repeats itself again and again and again. And, you know, understand, again, the Old Testament is foreshadows that kind of represents our situation. So what happens is the people become unfaithful. All right. God disciplines them. They repent and God takes them back. That's us in so many ways. All right. It's a story about the fact that God is very gracious. Now, probably be better not to fall into this pattern. Wouldn't that be a little bit better? Wouldn't that be better? All right. But in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, these occurred as messages for us on whom the coming of the age has arrived. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Because what happened to them is what's going to happen to you. All right. So, let's read chapter 2, verse 6 through 16. Judges, chapter 2, 6 through 16. Okay. So it's after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him. So Joshua and then the next generation, they did awesome. Who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land. Verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods and peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. All right, so that's kind of what happened. God sent a spiritual person to help them out. So some great lessons. All right, the boldness of Ehud is awesome. It's inspiring. It's a little kind of gross in a way, but maybe for the guys it's better. The girls may not find that one quite as inspiring. Maybe, I don't know, maybe some of the women would find that really awesome, inspiring, the whole sort. It's pretty inspiring to you? Amen. So I should stop stereotyping like that. Okay, great. Yeah. All right.
All right. Hers is even better.
And then Deborah. Basically, the people need a judge. They need a leader. And all the guys are saying, I tried to lead last time. And, you know, people didn't support me and blah, blah, blah. So judges go. Deborah goes out there and she leads the people, and the bad guy gets killed, and the house and thing with, you know, hides in there and all that stuff, but stakes his head to the ground or whatever. I can't remember exactly. Man, yeah, it's a great story. So Deborah, the lesson there is when the men don't take the lead. Now, sisters, you should let the guy take the lead, but you know what? If you won't, you have permission from God to do it. I remember one time Jan and I were going to Milan to visit the church and do some teaching. And I was communicating with the church. And it's not a big deal, but the only one who was talking to us was this sister. All right, okay, that was a little bit unusual. And when we got there, we found out she was leading the church. She was leading the church in Milan. That's the church that Joe and Andy went to for a while. And the reason is none of the guys would take the lead. If you know this sister, she's a good friend. She's now in Chicago. And it's like, if you knew this sister, she's the last person you'd ever think that would take over. She's very humble, very reserved. But the bottom line is she was finding out where they're going to meet, deciding the topic and assigning the guys to do the preaching, setting up our visit there, because the bottom line is the guys wouldn't do it. All right, there had been some not very healthy leadership there that partially explains it. But I say to my friend there, amen. God's behind you on that. It's all right. All right, and then of course the story of Gideon is so amazing. Now, probably putting the Lord to the test with the little fleece thing. You know, I don't think that was really a great idea. Probably, but basically, remember in this story it says, God, if you're going to give me victory, like you said, then put water on the fleece. Right, but if you're going to give me victory like you said, well then, why do the thing with the fleece, right? So probably that example is not that great. But really, Gideon is a great example. Say, no, too many troops. You know, give me less. It was at 300, they defeated this massive army and the thing with the pot. That's a great story. Jephthah, what I learned from Jephthah, probably be careful exactly what you say. The first thing that comes out of my house, because back then, by the way, the livestock lived in their house. That's kind of, you had your chickens in there, you had your goats in there, your sheep in there. And who comes out of there? His daughter. Okay, so, I mean, I appreciate his zeal. It's awesome. It's a great zeal. Wisdom combined with zeal. Right, Nick? Wisdom combined with zeal. It's a good thing. Amen. All right. The story of Samson. That's so interesting, because Samson is a prefigure of the Messiah. He's I would say, the most, questionable prefigure of the Messiah. A little dodgy. But Samson is a prefigure of the Messiah. All right?
How?
Well, he's a judge, or a king. He saved Israel. He was a Nazarite, devoted to the Lord from his birth. Also, the whole thing of his mother being barren. That's a theme. That theme comes up again and again and again. A barren woman. Hopeless. And I really like the way that the empty casket, that the author deals with that. She uses this as an example of resurrection. Basically, resurrection power. Because Sarah was barren. Rachel was barren. Yes, and Hannah was barren, and Hannah produced, of course, Samuel, but Elkanah, what's his, Samson's mother, I can't remember now. All right, but anyway, specifically, Samson saved Israel from the Philippines, basically, from the Philistines, sorry. And in Judges 16:30, basically, Samson sacrifices his life, right? Samson sacrifices his life and saves Israel. All right, so there you go. Another prefigure of the Messiah. Now, what about Ruth? We're in Ruth now. Ruth is a key book.
Yeah.
Ruth is a key book because, you know, while all this junk is happening, God is still working.
Amen.
When the church is doing lousy, God is still working. His plan is not defeated by our sin.
Amen.
It is not defeated. Now, could it be that some of his desires in this world are not advanced as much because of sin? Yes. But ultimately, God's plan will not be defeated. Because while all this is happening in this little town of Bethlehem, an amazing thing happens. So the theme of Ruth is the lineage of David. God is sending the Messiah. Despite all this, can I say this, despite all this crap, all right, all this junk, the younger generation, I can say that, it's okay. Despite all this crap going on, God's will is being done. The lineage of David. The time is around 1150 BC. All right. God is sending the Messiah, bringing salvation. And Ruth essentially is the great, 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 grandmother of Jesus. And she's, I believe, it's the great grandmother of David, if I'm counting my generations correctly. All right. And so Ruth chapter 1, verse 2.
Samson's mother's unnamed.
All right. Well, sorry about that. I was thinking of Hannah, who's the mother of Samuel. Yeah, sorry about that. I was getting that confused. All right, anyway.
I just wanted you to feel good about knowing.
Yes. All right. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife, his two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. The names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. I've got a guy in my Bible talk named Chilion, so that's interesting. All right, there you go. All right. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. All right. And so God's providence in preserving the line of the Messiah. Because the bottom line is the succession, the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., through Judah, the succession is essentially in danger here. So God's providence in preserving the line of the Messiah, God uses the faith of these women to fulfill his plan. And there's another thing is the kinsman redeemer thing. That's that kinsman redeemer thing. Okay, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. All right, that's a sort of a fancy terminology there in the Hebrew. So basically, he's the guy who's part of the family, and it's his role to redeem those who are without hope or desperate. And God is our kinsman redeemer. Remember that word chesed?
Yes.
That loyalty, that loyal kind of love, that family kind of love. God is showing chesed to his people. And Boaz is basically taking the role of God here in taking Ruth and preserving the line of the Messiah. And then you see the genealogy of Jesus there. Let's go to Ruth chapter 4. All right. Starting in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And so basically, essentially God here in symbolism is marrying a Gentile woman because of her faith. He's taking her into his family. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout the land," which certainly happened. "He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The woman lived there and said, "Naomi has a son." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And so the story of God bringing a Messiah, a Savior to his people, despite the chaos, despite the sin, despite the degradation, despite the idolatry, God is bringing a Savior. All right, now we're in 1 and 2 Samuel. I told you, we're cranking here. All right, we're going to cover at least 10 books today, maybe 12. I don't know. I haven't counted. All right. So there's 1 and 2 Samuel, which covers the same period as 1 Chronicles. So why do we have two stories? Well, I guess I don't know exactly, but I do know this. 1 and 2 Chronicles were written much, much later than 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. All right. So 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings were written probably fairly soon after the events, specifically the event of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. So probably 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings were written during the time of the exile. And 1 and 2 Chronicles was written maybe 100 years or so later. The perspective of 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's almost all about Judah. It has very, very little to say about the northern kingdom. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, if anything, shows at least as much happening in the northern kingdom as in the southern kingdom. It's a significantly different sort of historical perspective, but covering more or less the same material. The theme of these books, I mean, this is a total of 6 books. The theme is, as I see it, is God's plan to bless his people. He gives them a king, and he saves them. So these books focus in primarily on David and on the kingship of David and on David as a prefigure of the Messiah and on God's plan being worked out, because his plan was to choose a man of faith from that man to create a people and a nation and tribes to whom to send to give the law, to create a covenant, to give them a land, to send them prophets, finally to prepare the way to send the Messiah. So this whole story is being worked out. Another theme, at least of 1 and 2 Samuel, is the godly leader versus the ungodly leader. David versus Saul. Saul, not a great example. David, a great example. And these books, these are the glory days. I mean, the Jews had different glory days. One of the glory days, of course, was the escape from Egypt and the wandering in the wilderness, the entering the promised land. But really, the Jews looked probably more fondly back to the time of David and Solomon than any other time, because then they became a great power. They really controlled large territory. They were wealthy. God gave them the blessings that he'd promised them. Before that time, they hadn't occupied the entire land. But during the time of David, not so much Saul, but David and Samuel, they completed the conquest of the promised land. And basically, from their perspective, they've arrived. Now, we know that they haven't arrived. We know that the kingdom of God is a little bit more than just kind of a country with some nice cities and stuff like that. We know the kingdom of God is really a picture of heaven. Even now, we only see the kingdom of God partially revealed, but there you go. All right. So here's the outline. First 9 chapters is about Samuel, priest, prophet, and judge. And, you know, remember, the prefigures of the Messiah need to be either a priest or a prophet or a king or judge. And you know, some of them were one or two of them. As far as I know, Samuel is the only one who's all three. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's the equivalent of a king at that time, which is a judge. So Samuel plays all three roles of what a prefigure of the Messiah would play: a prophet, a priest, and a king. The last judge and the first prophet, if you will. Now, it's not like there were no prophets before this time, but the office of prophet, a person who, all right, Israel's here in place, and here's a person who's has the office of prophet to the people. So he's the last judge and arguably the first prophet. So Samuel is a transition from the time of the theocracy to the time of the kingship. So he's a transition. You've got your patriarchal period, your time in Egypt, the time of the judges, and Samuel is like the transition from the judges' time to the time of the kings. So naturally, Samuel appoints both Saul and David and anoints them both as king. All right, and then 1 Samuel 10 through 15, we see the story of Saul. Saul had a great start and a terrible finish. Great start, terrible finish. Can you think of another really famous king in Israel who had a great start and terrible finish? How about Solomon? How about Solomon? Great start, not so great of a finish. Which is worse? Have a great start and a bad finish, or a bad start and a bad start, good finish? That's the better kind, right? That's the better kind.
Right?
Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel 18. I would say the parable of the workers in the field. The one who comes in at the very end gets the same wages as the one who came in the morning. Now, I don't know about you. I'd rather come in the morning, although it does mean more hard work. I mean, in the end, I mean, I guess that's better. Yeah. Right? I've been at it for about 40 years. You know, it's cool. You know, it's good. More fruitful labor. So 1 Samuel 10 through 15 is the kingship of Saul. Yeah, question?
No, I'm just stretching.
You're stretching. Okay, great. 1 Samuel 16 through 29. Basically is Saul versus David. Basically, David increases, Saul increases. David is anointed in chapter 16, but he doesn't take the kingship until chapter 30. We can think about why that is. And then, so 1 Samuel 30, now David is king. Through the entire 2 Samuel, David is ruling without Saul. So actually, Saul dies in 2 Samuel 1. So you have David, king of Israel, 2 through 10. And then David's sin and the consequences. So 2 Samuel, the first chapter 2 through 10, is victory after victory after victory. It's awesome. It's great. It's amazing. Then what happens? David sins. And really, the rest of 2 Samuel is about the terrible consequences of David's sin. I mean, the consequences were huge. David was a man after God's own heart. Where does it say that God chose a man after his own heart? Where is that scripture in the Bible? 1 Samuel 16, I believe it is. Yeah. God chose. What makes David a man after God's heart? Let's a little.
He's handsome and ruddy.
All right. Was it because he was sinless?
No.
Has anybody here... don't raise your hand. This is a rhetorical question. Anybody here committed adultery? I'm not. It's a rhetorical question. Anybody here had somebody killed? All right. So here's this guy who committed adultery, had people killed, a man of violence. You did? Really? Okay. Did you confess that during your counting the cost thing there? All right. And yet David is a man after God's own heart, right? So what makes David a man after God's own heart? His zeal to know God, yes. What else?
His repentance.
Yeah, it wasn't his sinlessness. I think it's his willingness to repent. David repented, like, he totally repented. You know, you see Psalms 51. So I think David's faith and his sincerity of his repentance. When he repented, he totally repented. The bottom line is he sought a relationship with God. He wanted a relationship with God so badly. Mm. He's amazing in that. You read Psalm 119, you read Psalm 51. So his heart was to know God. And his willingness to repent, and when he repented, I mean, he really, really repented.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's kind of a good thing. All right. Let's see here. So that's the outline of... So we're covering 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles as if they're one book here as far as it goes. So Samuel, prophet, priest, and king, the last judge, the first prophet, born of a barren woman. How many times does this happen? And Jesus, of course, is born of a virgin. It's even less likely for a virgin to give birth than a barren woman to give birth, but there you go. The miraculous nature of that. Also, Samuel, like Samson, was dedicated to God from birth. The symbolism there is interesting. Now, David is also a prefigure of the Messiah in so many ways. First of all, he's born in Bethlehem. By the way, there are two Bethlehems. There's Bethlehem Ephrathah, and then there's the other Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah is the tribe of Ephrathah, from which was one of the tribes of Judah from which David came, but also from which Jesus came. He was a shepherd. How good a shepherd was David?
A great one.
I mean, normally, he's out. He's there. He's got no significant weapons there. And a lion goes after the sheep. Well, I don't know if he had a sling, maybe, but that was for Goliath. I don't think he had a sling when the lion came. Maybe he did. So normally, if a lion goes after the sheep, what would a shepherd do? They would run. But he went after that lion, and he wrestled that lion, and he killed that lion. He is the good shepherd. He was anointed as king. That's a great scene there, 1 Samuel 16:13. I mean, this is so familiar, we almost don't even need to read it. But let's do it anyway, because this is such a great scene. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. How am I doing here? All right, I'm doing great. We're going to take our break. Oh, we should have taken our break already, huh?
Yes.
We're going to take our break in about 2 minutes here. All right. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. What New Testament scene is being prefigured here? The baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus is being prefigured. All right, David was this physical king of physical Israel, as Jesus is the spiritual king of spiritual Israel. Now, to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you have to save Israel. Did David ever save Israel? Yeah, about 15 times. As you're reading the Psalms, is David talking about the Messiah, or is he talking about himself? The answer is yes, both. It's confusing, because prefigure-wise, he is the Messiah. All right, he saved Israel by offering a sacrifice. Where? On Mount Moriah. At the threshold of the house of Arauna, he offered a sacrifice because the destroying angel was standing above Jerusalem, about to destroy every soul in that city. And David offered a sacrifice. He says, I refuse to offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing. He offered a sacrifice right on Mount Moriah, the same place where Abraham offered his one and only son, and God offered his one and only son. Also, he brought the ark into Jerusalem, and they're singing, and there's dancing, and his wife wasn't so fired up about that, but she's kind of a spoil sport, you know, is jealous, I guess, whatever. What scene in the life of Jesus is being prefigured when David brings the ark into Jerusalem and there's all the singing and Palm Sunday, right? And this is not hard to figure out, folks. You just think about it. If you think that's an accident, I tell you right now, you're wrong. Because when Jesus came into Jerusalem, God came and tabernacled in the city of Jerusalem. And when David brought the ark, again, God was coming and dwelling amongst his people in Jerusalem. David prefigured the Messiah about 27 ways. I'm sure I skipped a few, but we're going to take a break. Okay. I don't know if you can go anywhere, so we'll make our break maybe a little bit shorter.
There is?
All right. So if you guys want a full 20-minute break, we'll take a full 20. All right, we will. We'll start at quarter of one. Quarter of one, 25 minutes.
A quarter to one?
Yeah. So you got 25 minutes. So you can actually go somewhere. Yes. Is it cold?